James chapter 1 for our scripture reading this morning. In the book of James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the subject or doctrine of sanctification. Thus, as we look at that doctrine, I would like to use the book of James, which deals with a very practical application of truth to experience. And so we will glean from this particular book some very practical verses or portions that should accompany the message of the morning. So let's pick it up in verse 2 of chapter 1. You follow very carefully. We're going to skip around just a little and sort of summarize the book. My brethren, James says, count it all joy when you fall into a variety of temptations or difficulties, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and overflowing wickedness of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to salvage your souls from damage. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Chapter 2, verse 14. What is a prophet, brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them those things which are needful to the body, of what value is that? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yes, a man may say, I have faith, or thou hast faith. James says, I have works. Tell you what. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Thus he asks them for an impossibility. If your faith is going to be seen, the only way it can be seen is by works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Chapter 4. Verse 1. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? You lust, and have not. You kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not because you ask not. Even when you ask, you receive not because you ask amiss, because you want to consume it upon your own lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Chapter 5. Verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Notice the problem all through here is our own passions, our own desires, our own lusts. Elijah was a man subject to like passions. We want something just like we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him or restores him, let him know that he which converts the sinning one from the error of his, we'll say, carnal way, he shall save a soul from temporal death and in turn hide a multitude of sins. Let us bow our heads in prayer, if you will, as we continue where we left off last time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Zeroed in or closed at verse 3 last Sunday morning, so we will pick it up there. And we have in verse 3 these words, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." This is the will of God, even your sanctification. As we think of the will of God, the Word of God has much to say in regards to what God's will is. We're told in Ephesians 1 that all things are working together after the counsel of His own will. That's nice to know, and of course, very encouraging. We're also told in 1 Timothy 2:4 that it's the will of God that all men come to the knowledge of the truth, and that they might be saved. And we're told in Peter 3:9 that we need not count God's slackness as some men count God's slackness, as we think of long suffering. For God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we know that God's will is that all men come to the knowledge of the truth, and it's God's will that all men place their faith in Jesus Christ. And the way in which repentance is fulfilled when applied to the gospel is that when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you change your mind about Him and His work. and worth and value, and you become the recipient of what He has provided for you. We think of the will of God in particular for the believer as we think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the will of God for the individual believer. Thus Paul says in Ephesians 5, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is for you. God has an overall plan, and everything is included in that plan. God has a purpose and objective for the lost. He sent His Son to salvage and redeem the unsaved. He has a specific plan and purpose for you, called the perfect will of God. We have a general exhortation given to all believers. What is God's will? Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, as we think of the word sanctification, we will spend but a few moments in looking at the word. I hope this can be seen back there. I'll jot this down quickly so I wouldn't have to do it later. The doctrine of sanctification. Most individuals are ignorant of this particular doctrine, and by virtue of the fact that it is so important and plays such a major part in the Word of God, if I fail to understand the meaning of the Word and the way it's applied in Scripture in its various forms and tenses and categories, I'm in great, great trouble. My failure to understand the doctrine of sanctification means I'm incapable of understanding how to be filled with the Spirit, or how not to be filled with the Spirit, or how to regain the filling of the Spirit. What happens when I sin? Do I lose my salvation? If I do not understand the doctrine of sanctification, I may feel as though that if I goof, all is lost, and I will never make it to the last roundup. All of this is a misunderstanding of a basic doctrine. Now, when anyone rides a hobby horse or looks at scriptures through a particular eyeglass or funnel or binocular or telescope, everything is distorted and out of order. This is another problem you have as you approach the Word of God. Oftentimes, new Christians are exposed to particular areas of emphasis so that every truth is interpreted in the light of this particular, unique emphasis. That's tragic, and it can be fatal as far as the Christian life is concerned. Now, as we think of the word sanctification, we think of several words that are used in the Word of God which set forth the same meaning. And those words are saint, holy, holiness, consecrate, sanctify. These words all come from the same basic root word in the Greek. And it means to set apart. Now, many things are set apart and were set apart in the Old Testament. The nation was set apart. The priests were set apart. The prophets were set apart. The mountains were set apart. The brethren were set apart. The temple was set apart. Now, that doesn't mean that these things were sinless, for it's
there's a tendency on the part of people to think that if you use the word saint, holy or holiness, that this is a synonym for sinless perfection. And that is not what the Bible teaches at all. It means that something has been set apart for a specific use, but does not necessarily imply that the thing is sinless. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was sanctified and set apart and was wholly separate from sin. And he was set apart to fulfill the will of the Father, which he did perfectly. But not true when this word is applied to anything or anyone else. Jesus Christ was obviously perfect because he was the unique God-man, the Son of God. And of course, that puts him in a different category completely. But as we think of these terms as it's applied to us, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It has nothing whatsoever to do with sinless perfection. However, as we think of the threefold categories of sanctification, one of these categories does indeed deal with the progressive objective of the Holy Spirit in conforming you into the image of Christ. So as we think of these three categories, by way of review, for at least some of you, we will put down 1, 2, 3. Three categories of sanctification. And these categories actually parallel the three categories of salvation. For whether it be salvation or sanctification, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Son, is involved with the first tense of salvation, or positional sanctification. This pen doesn't seem to be responding too well, does it? Try another one here. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells the believer after he's placed his faith in Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross and has become the recipient of eternal life and has been given a position in Christ which is perfect, which is why he is called a saint, positionally. But in a progressive way, he then begins, as we think of growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to move up what is called the growth pipe, and he starts out as a baby, moves on to a period of adolescence, and through it, we hope, to become a mature father in the faith, which is mentioned by John in 1 John chapter 2. Young children, technon, babies, young men, and fathers in the faith. Now, we've referred to this as experiential or progressive sanctification. This is positional sanctification. This is progressive sanctification as we think of moving towards an ultimate objective which the Spirit of God is seeking to fulfill in and through the life of the believer. Now, we then move to number 3. And this, of course, deals with God the Father. And we think of ultimate sanctification, when we're with him and like him, and then we will be perfect in body as well as spirit. We will then be delivered from the very presence of sin and from the very sin nature which indwells us, which is that opposing culprit who seeks to frustrate the Spirit's objectives in our life. This means we have a constant battle
within that we must be conscious of and aware of and constantly allowing the Spirit of God to override. This is the mental attitude that should prevail. Now, as we think of positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and ultimate sanctification, let us look at just a couple of verses which deal with positional sanctification. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, if you would please, which is to the right of Thessalonians. The book of Hebrews was written to save Jews who thought that there was still a place for an earthly priesthood, which at one time was indeed legitimate and bona fide, but which was done away with when Jesus Christ died on the cross, dismissed his spirit, and the veil was rent from top to bottom, indicating the fact that there is now a new and living way in which to approach the Lord. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. Well, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a brand new and living way, that was through the resurrection of Christ, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Thus, we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us then draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Now, we can draw near because of our great high priest. If you're a believer here this morning, you are referred to as a believer priest. For all believers have an equal position in Jesus Christ as equal sons of God, and in Christ there's neither male, female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And there's only one acceptable priesthood today, and that's the priesthood of each and every true child of God. And there would be nothing more ludicrous or contradictory than to see a nightgown-garbed priest, whether it be of the Mormon style or the Roman Catholic style, walking in front of a liberation group of women with a sign seeking to promote equal rights while he maintains the position of a fictitious priest that is blaspheming the unique priesthood of the believers while he claims to be something that is no longer in existence. Can you imagine such a contradiction in action? But that's normal today because people do not know the Word of God. And the average Protestant has forgotten the objective of what transpired on those well-greased and oiled stretch racks because the religious con game of Rome was being ruined by those who said, you do not need a middleman, a clergy, or an altar, or a religious system which says, if we do not administer the sacramentums, you cannot become the recipient of salvation or grace. As the result of individuals or a monk who read the Word of God as he drug it out of the archaic cobwebs of Rome, he saw that the church had moved far away from the Word of God, if it ever was on the Word of God, as we think of Rome. And today, we have still perpetuated around us this Romish system, which is duplicated by other religious systems which claim to have an authoritative God-given, quote-unquote, specified priesthood. The good news today is that you are a believer priest if you're in Christ. And that makes you a part of the only recognized priesthood found in the Word of God. And when one sees that, they have no use for fictitious, phony, religious, self-imposed, blaspheming priests who claim to have the authority to do something before God that you cannot do. I say this because we are living in a day when Protestantism has been all but swallowed up by the lies of Rome. And as we're told in the book of Revelation, the daughters of the mother whore will go back, and they're indeed moving in that direction. For you to stand on the Word of God and to maintain a position that is consistent with justification by grace through faith, and you remain loyal to that basic tenet of doctrine which allowed you to become a child of God, and which caused those in the past to lose their lives on stretch racks or to be burned at the stake, as we look at the history of Rome, you will be under the gun as time moves on. I'm wondering if you're willing or able to take the gap or pay the price. I say this because I had related to me just a couple of days ago a conversation between an ex-Roman Catholic who became a true holy Catholic because they shifted their faith from the church to the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And of course, this church was brought up. Be assured of the fact that in the future, if we maintain a position of being justified by grace through faith alone, the guns will be pointed at us, and the mortar that falls in will become bigger and more explosive. Are you willing to stand? Are you willing to be identified with the Word of God and justification by grace through faith? I hope so. Now, as we think of positional sanctification, it's quite obvious that the Roman Church knows nothing of how this term is interpreted in the Word of God. And what amazes me is the fact that what little Bible they have, they're getting from lightweight evangelists as the Protestants feed them, even the songs they sing in their churches were penned by Protestants. Even the mighty fortress which they sing was penned by Luther, indicating the fact that apostate organizations, to remain afloat, have no choice because they have nothing within themselves but to steal the truth from those who have it and say, in effect, we've had that all the time, which is a dirty lie. My wife heard Mr. McGee read a letter that was written to him by a Catholic priest. And the Catholic priest said that he enjoyed listening to him daily. And he wanted to assure him that all that he heard, the Roman Church has traditionally taught. And then Mr. McGee says, I won't make any comments. I feel bad about that because he should have. He should have made a comment, or he shouldn't have read the letter. He should have said, that's a dirty lie. Do you mean to tell me that the reformers died in vain if this is why, or this is what the Roman Church has always believed? And so the new approach of Rome today is, we believe exactly what you believe. Then why am I here? Why am I here? Why have so many lost their lives and have been vehemently persecuted? And even in South America, Protestants are still losing their lives. If the varied, variegated faces of Rome are always consistent and the same, they're not. It's a lie.
And as National Geographic so beautifully portrays how Rome can incorporate the witch doctors' religions and the bones and noses and ears and the circles around one's neck, and including throwing babies in a Ganges River with the baptismal sacraments of Rome, and they get together beautifully. Rome is doing the same thing today with Protestants, and they don't even know it. They're including with their variegated paganisms what you believe. Because Rome has always been a Babylonian collector. And Babylon means confusion. And it means that Romanism has been collecting over the years every trinket and varied aspect of works, which is the reason why they'll all come back to Rome. Because they will take anything and everything and throw it in their poke and say, join us. It'll all fit. I hope you're not sucked into the trap and that you recognize that what you believe is unique because it's scriptural, and that no visible organization has any authority to make an appeal on the basis of an authority and say, come to us. We have a closed market on the truth. We have a closed shop on Jesus Christ. We have the only way which leads to heaven. If you make it, you make it in spite of the truth. That's blasphemy. So I stand before you this morning, and I'll say just the reverse. This church cannot give anyone eternal life. I cannot give anyone eternal life. There's only one that gives life, and that's Jesus Christ, and if you don't get it from him, you'll never get it. And when you get it, it's because you come to him by faith, and you can go to him anytime, any place, anywhere. And I don't care if you're in a cesspool. I don't care if you're cutting wood in the woods. I don't care if you're washing dishes. I don't care if you're under the bed hanging on. If you believe on Jesus Christ and place your faith in the revealed word of God, this book is living. And he will back it up and give you what he says he would, and his spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Where'd you get saved? Going to the dump? Many have. Where'd you get saved? Laying in bed? Many have. Where'd you get saved? Washing dishes? Many have. But wherever you get saved, it's because you did business with Jesus Christ, never with a visible organization. For if you need to see something, you're not saved. You've missed the whole thing. If you have to do something and think you must do something, or you have done something, then you're here this morning as lost as this pulpit, and you're on your way to hell. You need to realize that eternal life is invisible. And the Trinity, which becomes a reality within the heart of a person, is spiritual. And the Word of God deals with spiritual phenomenon. And it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And you must respond to the Word of God. And your faith must be predicated or based upon that. Not your emotions, not your experience, not your religious trinkets, not your religious gypsum and flopsum, not your religious rituals. It must be based upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Do you believe he died for you? To provide for you all you need. And that no system, organization, or clergy can add anything to the value of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. I hope you can see that this morning, because it's the difference between heaven and hell. For if you add one ritual, one work, or anything to Jesus Christ, you have a gospel which God says his anathema is placed upon. It's not Christ plus your baptism. It's not Christ plus your church. It's not Christ plus your sincerity. It's not Christ plus your catechism book. It's not Christ plus the Ten Commandments. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing. That equals salvation. And if you add a plus, you don't have a gospel. You've just lost the gospel. Positional sanctification. Note verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By the which will, speaking of the Father, by the Father's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What is the interpretation of sanctification? It means to set apart. By the Father's will, we, the writer of Hebrews says, are set apart unto him through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. For how long? Once and for all. This is positional sanctification. Verse 11, for every Old Testament priest stood daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. That's why he had to do it over again. And all priests today get up early in the morning and repetitiously and daily repeat certain rituals which have no value or validity, because Jesus Christ sat down. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down, forever sat down, at the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected forever them that are sanctified. Are you sanctified this morning? Now, to give that some clout, let's turn back, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. These were living believers who were living in a geographical location, the city of Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those that are set apart in Christ Jesus, call set apart ones. Call saints. Now you note the word to be. I repeat, note the words to be italicized. That means they're not in the original. The translators couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. They'd add something. They said, in effect, the clergy will get together, the defunct priesthood will get together, and after you've been dead for 300 years, then the cardinals and bishops will evaluate your life, and they'll even canonize you a saint if they haven't found too many skeletons in the closet. Now, that's a religious fairy tale. That's not scriptural at all. Look what it says here. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. How are we sanctified or set apart? Through one offering, Hebrews 10. How long? Forever. Because of the position you have in Jesus Christ, that position will never alter. The moment you're saved, you are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. This is spiritual baptism. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a baptismal fountain or a ritual. Spiritual baptism is totally different and separate from water baptism. And no human visible organization can, through a sacramentum, a ritual, give you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ when you simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while you're on your way to the dump, while you're washing dishes, while you're whacking with your John's rude in the woods, wherever you're at. It's between you and Jesus Christ. That's where the thief on the cross could go, by the way. And there's no doubt in my mind that if a nightgown garb clergy would have been there and Jesus said, today you'll be with me, in fact, I'm sure that the rabbis and the priests said, you can't do that. You're bypassing the religious outfit. You need us. are born a Jew, you must die a Jew, you must be buried as a good Jew. The system must be included. You can't bypass us and just believe on Jesus Christ and go straight to glory. Now we're in a religious racket.
That's what they were thinking. And that's what religion thinks today. When you get justified, you become justified by grace through faith alone. Religion doesn't like that. Because you just said, I don't need Jews. All I need is Jesus Christ. I hope you're here this morning because you believe that. And that your purpose in being here is not to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by going to church, whether it's this one or any other one. You become a Christian on the basis of what you believe about Jesus Christ. And your purpose in coming here is to see what you have and possess and can enjoy intelligently by faith because you have become a Christian. And the church is designed to minister the Word of God. And so Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be thoroughly furnished and equipped to do all good works. So we're saved to work, but we don't work to get saved. One is the byproduct of the other, but note the words here. To them that are set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints. Are you a saint here this morning? If you're not a saint, you're going to hell. You must be a saint while you're alive. It's too late after you're dead. The only saints the Bible speaks of are those who have been set apart in Christ, who can respond to the gospel which they heard with their ears. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Saints are never made after one's dead. It's forever too late. If you don't become a saint before you die physically, you'll never become a saint in hell, and there's no such thing as purgatory or limbo. That's a religious fairy tale. Some religious outfit dreamt that up. That's not scriptural. When you die, you either go to heaven to be with the Lord or you go to hell. I should say Sheol, if you want to be technical, which is the county clink, but sooner or later you'll be in hell or the lake of fire while you wait for trial, and no one will get you out on bail. All right? Let's look at verse 30 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. But of whom are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom? Notice, he's made unto us. The saints of verse 2 of chapter 1. But of whom are ye in Christ Jesus? That's the key. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is a Christian? A Christian is a Christian or a Christ one, or one in whom Christ lives inside of. No church can stick him in there. No ritual can put him in there. There'll be more baptized people and religious people and church members in hell than any other kind. Hell be filled with baptized religious do-gooders who are not in Christ. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, here's the word, sanctification, and redemption. That's made to us. That's legally given to us. That's imputed to us righteously because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. This is positional sanctification. Now, just to prove a point, let's turn to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. What does he say here? Chapter 5, verse 1. These Christians were a motley group. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. In fact, such fornication as is not even mentioned or named among the pagans, that one of you should live with his father's wife or stepmother.
How do we know he's a Christian? He says, you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you or from among you. For I verily was absent in the body, and present in spirit, have judged already, as though he were absent concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan. For the destruction of the flesh, that's discipline, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul believed in eternal security. Do you mean to tell me if a Christian did that, he couldn't go to heaven? Are we still going to heaven? That's right. That's why he was disciplined. The Lord never disciplines the devil's children. If you lost your salvation when you sinned, there would be no room or place for discipline in the Word of God. Not at all. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. We're told in Hebrews 12, without chastening, of which all of God's children are partakers, because all of the saints fail to act saintly. All of the saints who are going to heaven sin. And he says, if you're without chastening, then you're a bastard, not a son. Hebrews 12, 8. That means you're not saved. You're an illegitimate child. That's just the way the Bible presents it, so I'm just quoting scriptures. You don't have to blush. There's bastards, religious bastards, all over the place. They all claim to be saved, but they're not. They're illegitimately born. Now, I didn't coin that myself, and if you didn't like it, then you go home with a penknife and cut that out of the Bible. Because I didn't write the Bible. I'm just telling you what it says. So you might as well know what it says, so you don't have to get spooky. We got enough religious spooks running around who don't know what the Bible says. All right. Let's turn over now to progressive sanctification. And while we're here, we'll flip back to John 17, 17. And as we think of the second tense of sanctification, as we just briefly looked at the position, which deals with salvation, we'll look at the first ingredient needed to grow or develop. And the first ingredient is the Word of God. And in verse 17, we have these words. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. What does the word sanctify mean? John 17, 17. It means to set apart. How is one set apart? Why, he's set apart through the word of God. Well, not only are we set apart through the word of God, but we are set apart by the Holy Spirit. So we have a combination here. We have the believer who has the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit of God is the down payment of his ultimate sanctification. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption when your body is redeemed. We'll put a Bible down here, the B-I-B-L-E. And the believer should expose himself to the Word of God. He has within him the Holy Spirit. So I say the Bible, and I might with learning, we couple that together with the Holy Spirit. Now we're told in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God authored the Word. The Spirit of God is the teacher of the Word. Unless I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit, he cannot teach me his word. So I must be yielded to the Spirit. So we can put Romans 12, 1, which I, 12, we'll put 1 and 2. Yield your members a living sacrifice to the Holy Spirit, which is your reasonable service. And then the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, will reveal God's perfect will. So we'll put production here. So we have the Word of God, coupled together with the Spirit of God,
equals practical application of truth to experience, which we call fruitfulness or production, in the measure I by faith appropriate the promises of God, I am allowing the Spirit of God to reproduce the Word of God. Thus, walking by faith is a synonym for be filled with the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, you walk by faith and not by sight. When you walk in the Spirit and walk by faith, you walk in wisdom. Or we're told in Romans, you walk in newness of light. Or we're told in 1 John, walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship one with another. This is exactly what leads up to verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we're after production. This is what the Spirit of God wants to produce, and this in turn allows us to move towards an ultimate objective as we think of progressive sanctification and becoming more like the Lord Jesus day by day. Now that doesn't mean we're perfect. No such thing as a perfect believer. But as we think of this graph, maybe we could put it a different way while I've got it up here. You have what is called, well, we'll put this over here. We'll call this the world's road. We'll call this the carnal road. We'll call this the spiritual road. There are three roads. All unsaved are on the world's road, the broad road which leads to hell. They're occupied with material goods. Approbation, lust, families, nests, homes, bucks, security, insurance, investments, and all the rest of it. It's the only way they think. So you got saved. Now this means this is relegated to a detail in life. Your great objective is no longer to acquire things. You are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all this junk the Lord will throw in. This comes, this goes. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing that's permanent and constant. You concentrate on that, allowing Him to take care of the rest, and that's the reason He will. And that's the key to success. I'm occupied with Christ. He takes care of the details. You see, we get out of it because we get occupied with the details. All right? The person saved. Now he starts out up here. Spiritual road, he's filled with the Spirit. That's automatic. That's a gift of grace. You don't do something to be spiritual, you do something to be carnal. What do? You superimpose over the Spirit of God your will, your plan, your program, your purpose, and your objective. And you say, one side, God, I know best, I run my life, I want to do this, so I'm doing it. Now that's sin. You may not be doing anything that's overtly sinful as we think of immorality. It's an attitude of the mind which says, in effect, I run my life. Most Christians are playing that game today. They're very moral, they're morality, spirituality, but they are not dynamic for Jesus Christ at all. If you ask them, how long have you been saved? They say, 27 years. How many souls you led to Christ? Oh, forget that. How many have you even witnessed to? You put them on one hand, it's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. In most cases, all the fingers are gone. Now, you start out here. When you sin, you drop down to carnality. You put the old sin nature here. It means you're running the show. That means you think and operate like an unbeliever, though God knows you're a believer. You may know you're a believer, and others who knew you before may know you're a believer, although those who come on the scene may say that person could never be saved, but you are. Now you have to get back up here when you're filled with the Spirit. And the way you do that is by confessing or acknowledging your sins. So then you confess your sins. So down here, you are perpetually using 1 John 1:9. And Proverbs puts it, if we confess and forsake. The objective of confession is to make an adjustment. The adjustment is made by allowing the Spirit of God to move me in a direction which is in opposition to or opposed to the very thing I'm acknowledging that's wrong. Otherwise, what's the point of saying I'm wrong if I continue to move down the wrong road? So, the true appropriation of God's grace in confessing sin is for the purpose of allowing the Spirit to readjust my life as I acknowledge my sin. I then bounce back up and away we go. Now, the spectrum may look like this, if we would amplify it. Put it here and here. So we start out here, and we may go like this. But you see, as we go on, It should be more like this, so that we all fail. And this failure is as great as this failure. This might have been a 2-year failure. This might have been a 6-month failure. Down here might be a 2-minute failure. But sin is sin. If you lost your salvation, you'd lose it here as much as here. But the way it's resolved is always the same. Jesus Christ took care of the sin question. As a believer, you are aware of that. You appropriate a provision that's already been provided. By acknowledging your sin, God can justly forgive you because of Christ's death in your behalf upon the cross. And immediately you can enjoy the fullness of the Spirit, because Christ provided through his death the ability for the believer to be under the control of the Spirit. He can't use sin, but you're not condemned. Even the unbeliever isn't condemned because of his sin. He's condemned because of his own stubborn unwillingness to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:18 says he's condemned already simply because he will not believe that there's a full faith pardon available. No one's damned because of what they do. That's why the thief on the cross could go that quick, because the death of Christ covered what he did, what he was, in himself and in Adam.
I hope you can see that.
I hope you can see the value of the death of Christ. Adam's sin was imputed to him. Your sin nature was resolved upon the cross. Your personal sin was taken care of on the cross. Even the sins you'll commit tomorrow, even the sins of the baby that'll be born 6 months from now, Christ died for those sins. He took care of the sin question, lock, stock, and barrel. Christ died for ours. That's the gospel. Isn't that good news? It's not a matter of atoning for your own sins by becoming involved in a pilgrimage to Rome, Mecca, or any place else. It's a matter of believing that it's all been made available.
That's true in getting saved, which makes you a saint, but that's what's necessary in allowing you to develop and grow and proceed in the Christian life. All right? This is referred to as progressive sanctification. So we'll go back to Thessalonians, if you would please, and we'll level that again. Chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Verse 7 of chapter 4, for God has not called us unto uncleanness. Now these are all sexual sins, and I thought we would get into this morning, but we won't until next Sunday morning, so we'll get into the sins of immorality and sex and so on probably next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Verse 7, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto, here's the same word, holiness. We look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 23, where he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is progressive sanctification. Now, if we would just briefly put a verse over here, we put down 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, positional truth. But it shall not appear we shall be what we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be with him and like him, for we shall see him as he is. Positional sanctification. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. He goes back to progressive sanctification. So progressive sanctification is predicated upon positional sanctification. You cannot live the Christian life unless you understand Christianity, unless you understand what your relationship is with him. Initially,
and then what you possess in him, so you can draw upon the assets which have been provided by him for you as a believer. So we go back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's desire now, as we saw before, in the light of the fact that he was only in the city of Thessalonica 3 weeks, at the most 4, there are 3 Sabbaths. He was run out of town of oil. Great opposition and persecution. The whole city came down on the church and just clamped it and threw Paul right out of town. Doesn't sound like the junior chamber of commerce like Paul. Sounds like he had a different brand than we have today. We get along with everybody. And the world's worst today was when he was here. We're closer to hell now than when he was here. And the church gets along better. I can't figure that out. Can you figure that out? But this is not what the world's come. Even the unbelievers say something's going to happen. They can sense it in the air. Hell's going to break loose, or hell's going to break loose. And here we sit like believers. And there's far more sinners today bringing out sin in the day in which we live than when Paul lived. We're closer to the tribulation period, so we're closer to judgment, because God's allowing his cup to be full, and when it's full, God will say, that's enough, and judgment will break loose. And here we sit in the world, it's in worse shape than when Paul was here, and they ran Paul out of town on a rail in almost every town he went in. And we have devised a unique system of Christianity which gets along with anyone and everyone. We offend absolutely no one. Under the call letters of love, we superficially sit down at a summit table with the devil, make common cause with the enemy, and no distinctions. I mean, absolutely none. And I might say, you may be here this morning, and maybe I said some things that force you to make some distinctions in your mind. And you may leave here and say, well, I don't know if he should have said that. Was it right? Was it true? Was it? Are you afraid to speak the truth? The Lord says, you that love the Lord hate evil. Do you love the Lord? Maybe you've never thought of it, but did you realize that your love for something can only be measured by your hate for that which opposes it? A person who doesn't hate anything is incapable of loving. They can't love. It's like breathing. We inhale and then exhale the poison. How'd you like to walk around all the time just inhaling and never exhaling? You wouldn't live long, would you? God is just as impotent in living the Christian life if he doesn't hate evil. Do you hate evil? Do you hate sin? You will never be able to progress progressively, as we think of the progressive doctrine of sanctification, if you do not hate evil. But we try to build conviction in our young people. In fact, Brian, he mentioned, this comes to mind, and what he said to me yesterday comes to mind. He was mentioning this one teacher brought out the qualities of a good teacher, and I hope he brings it out again tonight. And I'll use it as an illustration. He said, a teacher may teach a student facts, but that's not a good teacher. The system we have has a tendency to encourage a child to pick up the facts, but not be able to understand the concept, principle, or the principle, and build convictions on that principle. So he used this as an illustration. He said, you say to Johnny, if you would get $1,000, what would you do with it? And Johnny, you know, he puts his spiritual Jesus first pin on and he says, well, I'd give $500 of it to the church. Oh, that's interesting. All right, now what you do, because you're more interested in the class and the concept
You stop the class because you're teaching a principle, and you ask Johnny to stand up and logically present his case on why he should give $500 out of $1,000 to the Lord so that his convictions can find expression in what he says, so that his convictions can be verbalized, he can think it through and tell it. Now, the teacher already knows it's a con game, you know, like you'd say that too. You already know that if you get $1,000,000, you'd never set your foot inside this church.
Now you sit there and say, oh yes I would, I've got news for you.
You wouldn't. Don't tell me. I know you wouldn't. In fact, $5,000 would flip you backwards, let alone $5 million. I would never see you again. You'd flip right out. Oh, Johnny learned that from his daddy. I'll give $500 to the Lord.
All right, now make him think. Is this logical? Johnny, why would you give $500 of that $1,000 to the Lord? What's your reason behind giving $500 to the Lord? What's your logic? Can you defend this with some conviction? Can you preach this message to others? If he can't, he's not learned anything. He has no convictions. He doesn't know what he's talking about.
Well, that means you're with us, whether it's in the spiritual realm or the material realm. You have to understand something.
So I would agree, as we think of Paul, who sought to get back to the Corinthians for the purpose of teaching them the Word of God and confirming them in the faith, which is the theme of chapter 3. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, which really moves towards verse 3 and builds up to a climax. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, verse 1, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us, how you ought to walk to please him. Paul taught these new believers. Are you aware of the fact that there must be an intellectual understanding of doctrinal principles before you can walk? Are you aware of that? Thinking of this one who had a confrontation with a Catholic priest, the whole discussion centered around the Word of God. You have to know what you believe. You must understand the facts. You can't say, well, I think I'm a Christian because I felt rosy, or rosy go last October 5th. That's ludicrous. You're not a Christian because of an emotional jag. What about the guy that got drunk October 5th last year? He had the same thing you had. Is he going to heaven? Your faith must be based upon the Word of God. Why were the genealogies written in the Bible? Well, let's take Matthew chapter 1. And we move on through the chapter to about, oh, I don't know, 14, 17, somewhere in there. And what's stated? It says, these are the generations from Abraham to the captivity of Babylon, 14 generations. We move from Babylon to David, 14 from David to Babylon, and from Babylon to Christ. 14 generations are mentioned in those shifts. All those names are given. Did you ever read genealogies for devotions? So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so, and those names. Boy, if you want any names for your kids, read those. There's some names. I might say in some of them, however, it always adds, and he died. And he died. And he died. Well, that's the name of the game. Everyone dies. But reading those genealogies do not inspire you. But do you know why God put them there? He wants to prove something. You see, the Antichrist, when he sets up shop during the tribulation, will fool the entire world and claim to be the rightful Messiah, which Israel, I might say, is right to grasp. They're looking for him right now. They don't understand the Word of God. They understand the rapture of the church. and that there will be an Antichrist who will feign to be the true Christ. Do you realize that that Antichrist will not have credentials to prove that he's the rightful Messiah, but no one will ask him for him? No one will say, prove to us out of the Word of God that you're the legal heir of the throne of David, not one. Now, maybe there will be 144,000 Jews. They may say that. They'd be smart enough to say that. That's why they'll be harassed, and he'll seek to kill them. They may very well say, give us your credentials. And do you realize that all the records were burnt 70 AD by General Titus when he came into the city and ransacked the whole thing, and it became just rubble? And the only recorded documentation concerning the Messiah and the fact that he is the rightful heir to the throne is found in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. That's all we got. You'll never find any place else. Now let me read that. I talked to a Jew or a Jehovah Witness. I need some academic information to take a hold of. I have to know the formulas. I have to know the verses. I have to know the doctrine. I must know it intellectually. So consequently, there has to be an intellectual attachment to Jesus Christ or to the Word of God. Everybody has a Christ today. And as I've mentioned before, there's the romantic Christ for the female novelist. There's a sentimental Christ for the half-converted cowboy. There's the philosophical Christ for the academic egghead. There's the cozy Christ for the effeminate poet. And of course, there's a masculine Christ for the all-American halfback. Everybody's got a Christ. What kind have you got? Do you have an emaciated figure hanging on your front room wall and you say, that's my Jesus? Oh, no. Your Christ is set forth in the Word of God. And if you are not academically attached intellectually to that truth, you have nothing upon which to build or to place your faith. I hope that's why you're here this morning, to pick up something academically from the Word of God. If I say to a person, I'm saved, and they say yes, and I say, how do you know you're saved? And he says, well, I almost died on the operating table, but I made it. You know, the person didn't say, that's not the way you get saved. You get saved by intelligently making a decision from your own volition in regards to obvious information that centers around a specific message. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and arose again, and I'm going to heaven on his work. And if this person says, well, I had a feeling, I had all the rest of it, I don't know if they're saved or not. Now we realize in some cases a person could be saved but just not know how to give the testimony because they're so ignorant. But anyway, this is where it starts. Then, as we go on here, it says how you ought to walk. To please God, that means if I'm going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ progressively, and if I'm going to fulfill verse 3, this is your sanctification, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, which is progressive, then I must exercise my volition and voluntarily make the adjustments that I ought to make in serving him. So there is a volitional attachment to Jesus Christ, and we have the word walk. And that's interesting, because the Christian life is a walk. Isn't that boring? You ever walk a mile, 2 miles, 5 miles? And it's so mundane and repetitious that when someone comes along and says, well, I tell you what, if you had this experience, brother, and you can speak in tongues, then through this one-shot experience, well, you can get the whole road and you never have to walk. It's not progressive. You can get the whole thing in one shot. And the guy says, boy, I want that because I want to relax. Let's get it right now. never realizing that if that person is truly saved, they got the whole load. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So many things happen to you, you spend the rest of your life figuring out what happened. But then you have to walk.
Walk takes time. Nothing exciting about walking, but it's progressive. It takes you to a point, to a destination. Intuitive is that they would learn to walk, but you can't walk until you can stand. He wants them to walk. This is the Christian life. Now, he says here, how you ought to walk and to please God. Thus our walk should please the Lord. And that's interesting because that involves your volition. I mentioned on the onset, if you're not here this morning because you want to be here because of your own volition that desires to hear the word of God, then you're here from some other reason, and that means you're receiving nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now think it through. You're here this morning. Did you get something this morning? Now if you're honest with yourself and say, well, I didn't really like what he said this morning. Now you think back. Did you really want to come? You see, a student in school that wants to be there will learn. And then automatically make it practical. That's just part of it. But that's what it takes. Because this is practical sanctification. This is what puts the whole ball of wax together. This is what makes it work. There's one thing to get the academics. And many of us rest on the intelligent exposure to the truth, which we put in our mind. But little change is made, which is the tragedy of it all. Think of a couple of illustrations. Coming home from Minneapolis Tuesday, I thought as long as I was sitting with Jim, I might as well learn something about this airplane. So I said, isn't the point of me wasting my time here? Tell me about this thing and let me get rid of this thing. So he graciously consented and gave me an opportunity to fly it. In the meantime, he's given me a short course on all these dials, and I'm concentrating on just trying to keep the thing level and moving in the right direction. And after he's done, he said, did you get that? No, I didn't get that. So I went through it again, and he says, now, did you get that? I said, no, I didn't get that. I thought to myself, well, if the people in this church are getting what I'm getting, they're not getting anything. The same experience with a camera. You know, we carry these cameras around with all these numbers and digits on them. Who knows what they mean? They sure look impressive. I look at all that stuff. I go, man, oh man, that sure looks good. We'll just put it on A. That's automatic. But apparently, it's supposed to do all those things if you put it on A. So someone took a chart and he charted the whole thing out on how this thing works together and how you can shift those numbers and go from one end to the other and it all comes out the same. And he went through that and I thought, boy, is that simple. And I says, do that again. And he went through that again. You know, right now I couldn't do that. Of what value is that to me? It's of no value at all. Unless I can academically get a hold of it and understand it thoroughly, and then take a hold of the controls of that plane or grab that camera and make it work so I can take pictures or land that plane, it's absolutely worthless. Unless I can take the truths of God's Word and allow the Spirit of God to transmit them into action, it means absolutely nothing. And the whole objective of Paul here is for the believers to get a hold of that truth, learn how to walk, and then what do you go on to say? And that you would abound more and more and more, which means the experience is ever growing. You are ever developing. You will never come to that point where you can say, I have attained. You have to beat yourself. Growth is something that takes place automatically. You don't see yourself grow physically, nor can you see yourself grow spiritually. But all of a sudden, bang, look at the size pants he's taken. Look at the size shoes my boy's taken. It just seemed like overnight he grew up. And the Lord is doing the same thing with you spiritually.
If you will just allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart in life, He will bring situations into your life that may be unpleasant. But through it all, He's developing you and conforming you into the image of Christ. And down the road a few years, the Spirit of God will do something through you, and you will stand amazed at how you responded and how you reacted and how the Lord used you to touch another's life. And you walk away and you can't believe it. And the Spirit of God did that all automatically because you did one thing. You paid attention, you listened, you applied yourself, and you were willing to be used. And volitionally you said, I'm at your disposal. I'll pay the price. And when that says done is unto the Lord, which means you live your life, not another's. So I'll add this as well. There's a couple of ladies missing this morning. You know why? Because every time they come to this church, there's other ladies that ask them where their husband is. And how things are going with their husband. Not because then the husband's going to make a call on them, but because they'd rather live another Christian's life more than their own. Now, would you want that woman's husband to be here against his own volition so he could sit here to please you and you would be glad to see so many in attendance while they would have negative signals towards the Lord and towards the Word of God? Do you think there's some virtue in that? If you do, you got religion. You don't understand how the Spirit of God works at all. Do you realize that there's people here that are in worse shape than people who aren't here, but they're here out of tradition? They've conned themselves into thinking that just sitting here and being at every service is serving Jesus Christ, and that's the maximum in fulfilling God's will for my life, and they don't even understand what living the Christian life is. Don't you realize there's people like that here? Don't you realize there's a Christians that used to serve Jesus Christ? They're asleep at the switch, but they're here at every meeting, and they think they're serving Jesus Christ because they throw in a few bucks in the offering plate, and they're worshiping the guy that's not here this morning. Can't you see that? The issue isn't being here. The issue is your relationship with the Holy Spirit so He can develop you. How are you responding towards Him? What is your volitional attraction to Jesus Christ? Have you picked up the cross to follow Him? One hanging on the cross is facing one direction. When a person's hanging on a cross, you don't say, oh, Mom, he's dying in bed at the hospital hanging on a cross. Hey, you want to go fishing Saturday at 3 in the afternoon? What does he care about fishing? He's dying. He's dead to self. That's the key to the Christian life. That's practical sanctification. Taking up the cross and following Him. God makes some changes in your life. In fact, here's an illustration. Let's turn back. Another portion comes to mind. To Luke 19. I think that's what I want. Yes, Luke 19, verse 1. Now, I want to show you something here. This is what the Spirit of God wants to do and fulfill through this man called Zacchaeus. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Chief among the publicans. Now, you know what a publican is, don't you? A publican was a traitor, a Jew who turned redcoat. Rome devised a unique system. Instead of collecting taxes themselves, they took bids on areas and asked a Jew, one of their own nationality, to make the bid, and then so much money was given to Rome, anything over and above and beyond that he could keep. That's why he was very rich. He was the type of fellow that when the widow would say, I just don't have enough money, could you bypass me or let me off of the hook this year? No. This is how much you owe, and the IRS isn't moving. And he cheated, took taxes where he shouldn't have. So he was a publican. So he was looked down upon. That's why publicans and sinners are always put together in the Word of God, because the Jews hated the IRS, directed by their own Jews in behalf of Rome with a passion. Verse 3, that's why they ask him the question, should we pay tribute to Caesar? They were trying to entrap him in this whole system. Well, verse 3, he sought to see Jesus. That's volition. See who he was. But he could not because he was short in stature. That means his eyes was too low to the ground. He couldn't see. So he ran before him, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see him as he passed by the way. That's a tough tree to climb, by the way. It's very smooth. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I will abide in thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. Ooh, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, which means he had, I will restore unto him fourfold. Was there a change made? I use him as an illustration. What happened to the Apostle Paul when he got saved? Wasn't there a change made? Boy, there certainly was. My people, it's one thing to have the academics, and my objective is to give you that, but I cannot give you the volition and the willingness for you to allow the Spirit of Christ to direct your life. I can't do that. All I can do is show you what the Spirit of God wants to do. Now, another portion comes to mind, which I had mentioned here the other night. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All right, you say, I'm a sheep, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. We read it in James 1. When we sin, it's not because the Lord tempted us, it's because we were drawn away of our own lusts. Why don't we serve the Lord? The answer is simple. Why didn't Eve serve the Lord? She wanted something. She wanted something outside of the will of God to look greener on the other side of the fence. Oh, well, our greatest problem, you mean? You mean man's always at fault because he always seeks to move in another authority? That's exactly right. We think of the 2.5 tribes, which I mentioned here last Sunday night. Why did they stay on the east side of Jordan? Because they felt the grass was greener. Even though outside of the perfect will of God and the provisions of God, that made no difference. It was greener on the other side of the fence. How about Achan? God says, don't take of the accursed thing in Jericho. And he said, where'd you go? The Babylonian God. And he said, in effect, as he looked around, no one's looking. And he superimposed his will over the revealed written word of God. I'm doing it anyway. Why was Jesus Christ thrown out for 30 pieces of silver? Why did Paul say, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world? Why did he save Timothy? I can send Timothy to you, Philippi, but I have no one else to send because all seek their own. I repeat, all seek their own. Why do we not serve Jesus Christ? Because we're seeking our own. We want to do our own thing. We're determined to superimpose our will over the will of God. And Christians say to me, I don't know what's the matter. I'm having problems. I'm worried. I'm uptight. I'm nervous. I don't know what to do. I can't get my act together. That's your problem. You've got to act. So what are we told in Hebrews 4? There remains a rest for the people of God as they cease from their own works. You know how to live the Christian life? Stop wanting to do something. That's all. What do you want? Oh, I got a hangnail right here. That's your problem. Well, I just want a little silver to move. That's your problem. Well, I was thinking about that boat, that plane, that car, that house, that couch, that dishwasher, that linoleum, that carpet. That's your problem. You're determined to get something. Can't you cease from your own works? Can't you rest in the promises of God? Or are you determined to do what Eve did, what the 2.5 tribes did, what Achan did? What do you want? Zacchaeus got saved. In fact, he was saved. He was salvaged from his sin. That's why he mentions the mercy. He's probably the same woman. The publican prayed, "I thank God that I'm not." The Pharisee and the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." All he said is, "I want to come back to the mercy seat." That's all he said. That's the place of grace. We have it in Christ. Zacchaeus probably wanted to pray that prayer. All of a sudden, he let go. Very wealthy man. He said, "I'm giving half, boy. And for those that I swindled, fourfold I'm giving back. My objectives in life, which was to make money, is no longer there. That's not my objective anymore. My objective is to serve Jesus Christ. Let the money go. Let it go! I don't have anything but to please Jesus Christ." That's practical sanctification. What do you want? What do you want? It's not a matter how much you've got it, your attitude towards it. And usually the ones who don't have it have a goofier attitude and they're more covetous than the ones who've got it. But I gotta have it. And they'll spend nights thinking of new schemes and plans to get what I want. I can't live the Christian life. Where's your enthusiasm and fervor? How come you're not cooking on the front burner for Jesus Christ? I know why. That's your own plan. You want something. You superimposed your will upon God. Well, our time is gone, so with that we'll close. Let us pray. Our message this morning has been designed for believers, primarily. But if you're here this morning, you know not Christ, you become a child of God, not by something you do in or out of the church, but simply by believing the Word of God and a specific message. God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, that if you would just but believe in Him, Christ, you should not perish, but you could have everlasting life. It's yours for the taking. Would you take it? You can have it right now. You can take it on the way home today as you drive. I merely encourage you to consider Him. And if you know Christ as Savior, what are you living for? What are you hanging on to? What are you after? Is the Spirit of God perfecting you? Are you available? Do you have a single objective or a single eye? And is that objective to serve Jesus Christ at all costs? It doesn't matter what the price is. Our objective is to honor Him. There is indeed joy in serving Jesus. The reason you're not happy this morning is because you have wanted something, you're working towards that objective, and you're frustrated because you're not getting it. But did you recognize that the human heart, if big enough to engulf the entire world, would never be satisfied? So Jesus said, "What would it profit a man if he could indeed gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And we pray that your Spirit could use what was said to show us as your children how we ought to think and then how we ought to live. We confess our sin of seeking to superimpose our will over yours too much of the time and failing to relax and collapse in what we have in Jesus Christ and enjoying our relationship with you. And so we pray that as we leave this place, that your perfect will could be accomplished with each of us, to the end that Christ might be glorified. For it's in His name we pray.